would invite you to turn with me again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10 tonight. Jumping ahead a little bit, we've been in Romans chapter 6 over the last 4 weeks and then in chapter 7 this morning. But tonight I want to jump ahead to chapter 10 and read a few verses from this chapter beginning in verse 1. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have experienced this power in our lives. And we ask of Thee tonight, dear Lord, that we may experience that power again. For we know, dear God, that the same power that brought us initially to Christ is the exact same power that is needed to sustain us in our walk with Christ. So we pray tonight, Lord, that it may please Thee to speak to us from Thy Word. We ask of Thee tonight, O Lord, that it may please Thee to inspire our zeal and inspire our love. And grant that our faith will increase and that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, that it will be our desire to run hard after Christ this week. We thank Thee, Lord, for bringing us into a new week. We thank Thee for opportunities that are before us. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to avail ourselves of these opportunities of living for the honor and glory of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the tremendous liberty that we have to serve Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that our service can be acceptable unto Thee. And Lord, we pray that as we are now entered into a new week, that we may indeed serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, Lord, hear us tonight, we ask of Thee. And as we open Thy word, may it please Thy Spirit to open our hearts. And grant that there may be more than just the hearing with the physical ear. May there be that hearing with the heart. That hearing, O Lord, that cometh by faith. And cometh through hearing the Word of God. And we do pray that Thou wilt search each and every heart tonight and minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. And to this end, dear God, I plead the blood of Thy Son over my own heart and life. And I ask that Thou wilt cleanse me in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then being cleansed, Lord, may it please Thee to fill me and to make me a vessel fit for Thy use now in this present time. So, Lord, we commit the time to Thee, and we look to Thee to do us good, and we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13 And I trust that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to direct your attention to verse 2 from this chapter tonight, in particular, Paul's testimony concerning the Jews, where he writes of them, "For I bear them," that is the Jews, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Focus on that word zeal, if you would. One of the most powerful forces in all of creation is this power of religious zeal. And I use religion in the broadest sense of the term, not necessarily even confining myself to the Christian religion, but all religions. If you look in the realm of religious zeal, I say you find a power that is at times very impressive, even among those that we would consider to be infidels or followers of false religions. I'm reminded, for instance, of some time ago over in Northern Ireland when there were those convicted terrorists who were in prison who took it upon themselves to go on a hunger strike. They determined to starve themselves to death. They were spurred on by the inspiration they received from a golden crucifix which had been sent to them by the Pope. I don't know how many people realized that. That was not really publicized during the time of that hunger strike, but that was indeed the case. They were spurred on. They were encouraged by the Pope by sending them a golden crucifix. Such was their zeal to the cause of Rome that they were willing to starve themselves to death for that cause. I'm reminded also some time ago of the death of Ayatollah Khomeini, the spiritual and political ruler of Iran. I can still see in my mind's eye the shocking news releases that came to the Western world through the news media. And they showed his devoted followers. If you saw that, I doubt if you would ever forget it. The time when they were carrying the coffin to the place where they were going to lay him to rest, and there was a mob on hand whose zeal was so stirred up and so inspired that they tried to swipe the coffin, and they tried to actually rip the corpse right out of the coffin. I can still see the scene so vividly in my mind's eye of one of those devoted followers being on top of that coffin. Thank God that the camera angle was such that you couldn't see the corpse. But this man had ripped the lid off the coffin and was actually planting a kiss on the dead corpse of his spiritual leader and hero. Such was the vigor of this man's zeal. I'm reminded of a newspaper article that I read some time ago when I was still in Bolingbrook in the Chicago area. There was an article in the Chicago Tribune which told how a man had murdered his wife. It seems that there was a dispute between them over which of them had led more souls to Christ. All religious zeal gone awry. Some churches inspire a kind of zeal in their people that dictates to them that if you haven't led 10 souls to the Lord this past week, then there must be something wrong with you. You must be backslidden. Now, some of the activities I've described are ridiculous in nature. Some are perfectly legitimate. Certainly leading souls to Christ is legitimate. But the point I want to emphasize this evening is that it is actually possible to be engaged in legitimate activities, but from a zeal that is misguided and which renders the deed, however it may appear in the eyes of man, to be unacceptable by God. This was the case with the Jews that are referred to in this passage of Scripture. "I bear them record," Paul writes, "that they have a zeal for God." And if you know anything at all about the Jews of Paul's day from your reading of the New Testament, then you know that what he's saying is true. The Jews, the Pharisees in particular, were known for their zeal for God. It seems that zeal toward God was the very badge of a Pharisee, and indeed Paul never mentions his former association with them without making mention of the zeal that he himself possessed as one of them. And so we read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, how that Paul profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we read, I am verily a man which am a Jew. This again is Paul's testimony. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Paul was referring to the very action of those, that Jewish mob, apprehending him. He acknowledged that as wrong as that deed was, and as much as that deed was motivated by a spite and a hatred for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and for believing that Jesus was the Messiah, as much as that deed was wrong, yet there was a zeal behind it that Paul acknowledges. The Jews, then, were known for zeal. Paul acknowledges their zeal. Paul patterned himself after them and even exceeded them in the matter of zeal. And yet, as he tells us in our text, it was a zeal that was not according to knowledge. While this zeal had the appearance of devotion, the truth was that this zeal amounted to sin. It was not acceptable to God. However sincerely, or however intensely, or however sincerely and intensely it was practiced, it was nonetheless unacceptable to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus tells us that on that day of judgment, when men appear before His throne, they will actually plead their zeal as a basis for their acceptance. And so he says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Here are legitimate activities. Here are manifestations of spiritual power. Here is proper orthodoxy even. And yet the passage reveals that the Lord is not impressed and these people are not accepted. Their zeal, while it had the appearance of orthodoxy and spirituality, yet in the end, it turned out to be misguided zeal. I believe there will be many things revealed on that day which will amount to wood and hay and stubble and will go up in smoke, as it were. The believer himself being saved, yet so as by fire, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And yet we sometimes get it in our heads that the zeal behind the deed, the time and the energy and the sacrifice put forward in one kind of ministry or another will in and of itself render that effort acceptable to God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that it was actually possible to die a martyr's death and be profited nothing by it. That could be guided by misguided zeal, or could be prompted by misguided zeal. Now, at this point, you may be tempted to think serving Christ must be tough. The law is so exacting. It hardly seems worth it to try to serve Christ if I'm fairly certain, even before I start, that my efforts won't be accepted, that time and energy and sacrifice may not count for anything. Why bother to serve Christ, we may be tempted to ask. This is not what I'm saying, however. Paul had a zeal for Christ, a zeal which drove him to the point where he could honestly write, I labored more abundantly than they all. We can't know the Lord Jesus without having our zeal inspired for Him. And understood rightly, our zeal should and our zeal will become a source of energy within us. A source of energy that will dictate and govern our devotion and our service to Christ. Devotion and service that can and will be acceptable by Christ if it's a zeal that is rightly based on the gospel. And I think you'll see before we're through this evening that you can serve Christ. That it's not hard to serve Christ. that we in fact have a tremendous liberty in our service to Christ that brings us a wonderful spontaneity in our service to Him. All we need do is make sure that our service, our devotion, our zeal is rightly based on the gospel. And so the message this evening is very simple, and it's this. Beware of the vanity of misguided zeal. Beware of the vanity of misguided zeal. And in order to beware of misguided zeal, I would have you first of all think with me on the cause for misguided zeal. Look with me at the cause. Again, our text, Romans 10, verse 2, and let me read also the first part of verse 3. Where Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." We can underscore that part of verse 3 in particular. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." The cause for misguided zeal, according to our text, is traced to ignorance. Ignorance about God. The Jews, in spite of their heritage and in spite of the advantages that they enjoyed of being the sole recipients of the oracles of God, nevertheless knew not God. You know, it's frightening to think of the advantages we enjoy in this land when it comes to the revelation of God. The Bible is so easily accessible in our day. Many people own one. Those who don't own one can certainly gain access to one very easily. I'm sure that all you would have to do to gain one is go probably into any church in town, any Christian church, and ask them for one, and in all likelihood, they would find one for you. No matter what kind of a church it was, no matter where on the spectrum of conservative to liberal a church was, chances are, if you went and asked them for a Bible, they would find a way to get you one. We're told that the Bible is still the number one seller among books. And yet, in spite of such an advantage, we sadly must acknowledge that, like the Jews in Paul's day, there prevails today great ignorance about God. In spite of the accessibility of God's revelation, there nonetheless prevails great ignorance. Now, the text narrows the scope of this ignorance for us. We are told not merely that the Jews were ignorant about God, but we're told specifically that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. In analyzing the phrase, we could say they were ignorant of God's essential righteousness. Or in other words, they really did not recognize or appreciate this aspect of God's character. They evidently had become so accustomed to measuring righteousness by external appearances of things that they couldn't comprehend a thrice holy God before whom sinners fall as dead men. They had externalized their religion to such a degree that they didn't really know what the righteousness of God was all about, or how far short they fell of that righteousness. And because they did not know God's essential righteousness, they also did not know how far reaching the moral law of God extends. We touched upon this in a measure this morning, how the law, you see, measures more than actions. It measures thoughts, it measures intentions, it measures motives, it measures words. And you know, that has always been known throughout the history of the Bible. You may recall, if you could, from our studies of Job, that Job offered sacrifices daily for his children. Why? Because he was afraid that his children may have cursed God, not merely through the outward actions of saying words with their lips, but inwardly in their hearts. Job had a fear that his children may have cursed God in their hearts. So as far back as the time of Job, there was a knowledge that the law of God certainly penetrated more than just the external actions. But by the time we come to that season when Christ occupied time in this world below, the whole thing had been reduced in large measure to mere actions, external motions. Show me the deed performed by any man, saved or lost, that meets the standard of God's law. It can't be found apart from the deeds of one man, Jesus Christ. Show me the sermon preached that inherently merits the blessing of God. It can't be found apart from the sermons that Christ himself preached. You see, when Christ preached, every word was fitly spoken, and every point he made came from a perfect heart motivation for the glory of God and for the good of his neighbor. Show me the thoughts behind the deeds of any man, saved or lost, and I'll show you thoughts that are defiled and corrupted and are at their very best imperfect before a thrice holy God. And the initial step toward avoiding misguided zeal comes from the recognition that there are none righteous before God, that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. I find a law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This means that in your worship, and in your praying, and in your witnessing, and in your service, evil is ever present. Add to this spiritual law what Christ described as the essence of the law, and we've been looking at this in Sunday school over the past few weeks. From Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 30, we read, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What have you done, or what have I done, that has ever met such a standard?" The very notion that we could ever rise to such a standard reveals an ignorance of God's essential righteousness. See Christ, if you would, on the sacred page, in his radiant splendor and glory. See him the way John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, or the way Daniel saw him by the river Hiddekel, or the way Ezekiel saw him by the river Chebar. The very sight of Christ in his glory brought these men to their faces, and they were moved to pronounce upon themselves the sentence of death. So aware were they of the contrast between God's righteousness and what they may take to be their own unrighteousness, which is all they could see in the presence of God. And when Job's trial is prolonged to the point that Job would seek to justify himself and say before God that he didn't deserve this affliction that he was going through, it was the very sight of the glory of Christ that moved him to repent in dust and ashes. Misguided zeal, then, can be traced to an ignorance of God's essential righteousness. But we could go a step further on this point and say also that the cause for misguided zeal can be traced to an ignorance of gospel righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. You know what? I love that text. That text, to my mind, just lays the axe to dispensationalism. It makes it so plain and so clear that this gospel which Paul was preaching was not merely a New Testament phenomenon. It was witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. The same gospel. And we are, of course, familiar with what I have been emphasizing in recent weeks, which is the thesis statement of Paul's epistle to the Romans, found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in this gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So we have then this notion of gospel righteousness. Not only God's essential righteousness were the Jews ignorant about, but they were also ignorant of gospel righteousness. There is a righteousness revealed, you see, in the gospel. But it's a righteousness without or outside of the works of the law. Or in other words, it's a righteousness outside of ourselves. And the righteousness revealed in the gospel is none other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. Look with me, if you would, at a couple of verses earlier in Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." There's gospel righteousness. That's one of the reasons we read from Psalm 32 this evening. because that's the psalm that is referred to in this reference. Verse 11 in chapter 4. The reference here is to Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Two very clear and definite references to a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is imputed to us. And then in chapter 5 and verse 17, I suppose if you were to press me and to ask me if I had a favorite text in all of the Scripture, this would certainly have to rank toward the top. Romans 5 and verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Underline that phrase, the gift of righteousness. To my knowledge, that's the only time that phrase occurs. The gift of righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves. A righteousness that is freely given. A righteousness that is received by faith. A righteousness which gives to the sinner, upon his reception of it, a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. Now remember what I said a moment ago. No natural descendant of Adam has performed a deed, harbored a thought, or spoken a word untainted by sin, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Of Christ alone it can be said that he did no sin, from 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He knew no sin, from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And in him was no sin, from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And it is his obedience in his life and in his death that is imputed to us. You know, the knowledge of this blessed truth should control the way you read your Bible. Follow Christ through the Gospels and see him as your substitute, fulfilling for you the law that you have not fulfilled for yourself. See him at his baptism. He's grown up to be a man. He spent 30 years on the face of this earth in obscurity, but now at his baptism, his father's testimony concerning him is this: "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." That testimony should move you to shout hallelujah. For if God is pleased with his son, then he's pleased with you and he's pleased with me as we are found in his son. Follow him over the next 3 years following his baptism. Engaged in battle. See how the Pharisees try to provoke him. See how his own disciples constantly try his patience. See the traps that are laid for him. See the times he has to duck out of sight to avoid being apprehended. And then follow him up to the mount. We behold his transfiguration, and again there comes this testimony from heaven, the voice of God the Father: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And again we have cause to praise God, for in all his trials, in all his temptations, in all the battles that he has fought, through all the snares that have been laid in his path, his righteousness still stands, which means that our righteousness still stands in him. Thank God he is pleased with his son. Now follow him to the cross. He must go to the cross, for our need is not only for a righteousness we don't possess, but our need also is for payment of a great debt, our debt to the law, for having broken it. And now there are no voices from heaven testifying that God is well pleased, but rather darkness comes over the face of the earth for a 3-hour period, and that the shepherd is smitten with the sword of justice. Is our righteousness still secure, or has it gone to the grave for good? Well, you know the story. He rose from the dead. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, he was raised again for, or on account of, our justification. His righteousness still stands. And our righteousness then still stands in him. We are legally declared to be righteous in him, and our righteousness, therefore, is as secure as the throne Christ occupies at the right hand of God the Father. Here is the source, then, from which true zeal must flow. Here is the source of Paul's untiring labor. Here is the source of Martin Luther's strength, which enabled him to see Europe brought into the kingdom of God. Do you know why this source of energy and devotion is largely untapped today? Because oftentimes not only springs from the wrong source, but secondly, and this is my second point this evening, it's guided by the wrong aim. Look with me again, if you would, in verse 3 of chapter 10, where it says, they go about to establish their own righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. We can understand this text with regard to the Christ-rejecting Jews to whom Paul is referring. This had been their practice for many years. Such a practice plays right into the fleshly pride of man, and that the Jews in Paul's days were, you could say that in one form or another, this has been the practice of every false religion throughout the history of man. They aim to establish their own righteousness. But it's hard to understand why this would be the aim of any Christian who knows the gospel. And yet it seems that the pursuit of self-righteousness is still something that plagues us. It plagued the Galatians. They didn't think it was sufficient to have Christ's righteousness, but thought they had to contribute something beyond it in order to maintain the ground of their standing with God. I honestly believe that to a large measure, this is where the battle lines are drawn in our spiritual warfare. If I could describe it with theological terms, I would state it this way. The battle rages over confusing justification with sanctification. Justification is associated with imputed righteousness, and sanctification is associated with imparted righteousness. And both are true. Confusion springs, however, from thinking that this imparted righteousness ever constitutes the grounds for God's favor. It doesn't. It's our imputed righteousness that is the grounds for God's favor, not our imparted righteousness. If I could illustrate this issue this way, think of it in terms like this. It may be, it's probably not, but maybe it's true. I suppose it ought to be true that I may read more and pray more and witness more and strive to be holy more than anybody here. I'm not saying I do. I wish I did. I expect I don't. But the question I would raise tonight is, would you be less acceptable to God than someone else because you don't read your Bible as much as that person? If I read my Bible more than you read your Bible, does that mean I'm more acceptable to God than you are? And the answer, of course, is no. Because Bible reading contributes nothing to the grounds of your acceptance with God. If it does, then you have to establish your own righteousness, and Christ alone is the grounds of your acceptance. Now show me a Christian who is neglecting time in the Word and time in prayer, and I'll show you a Christian who probably isn't very strongly convinced that his standing with God is perfect based on Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And when he's caught in the trap of trying to establish his own righteousness, even by legitimate spiritual activities, chances are he'll spend increasingly less time in those activities because he'll be frustrated in the process of trying to establish his own righteousness. If that man is a Christian, then I've got to convince him that he's justified in Christ. I've got to convince him that Christ is his righteousness. I've got to convince him that he enjoys a perfect standing with God right now for time and for eternity, because if he's convinced of that, then the spontaneous response of his heart will be to desire to worship. He'll have a desire to serve Christ from a heart that is filled with love and gratitude and praise to his God. This is the difference between guilt motivation and gospel motivation. And now his zeal will not be misguided by a wrong aim. But to the degree that he thinks he must establish his own righteousness, our final point is true concerning him. For not only is misguided zeal caused by ignorance and aiming in the wrong direction, but thirdly and finally, the result of misguided zeal is that we fail to submit to the righteousness of God. And again, the words of our text, chapter 10 and verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness," and here's the result, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. To the degree we think we must contribute to our standing with God, to the same degree we fail to submit to the righteousness of God." Do you begin to see why there's no bondage worse than religious bondage, or if I could use the term, even though it's something of a contradiction, Christian bondage? The demands are so great, and the efforts to meet the demands can be so great, and in the end, it fails. It doesn't submit to the righteousness of God. How then do we submit to the righteousness of God? We do so very simply, on a daily basis, by disowning our own righteousness, and by receiving or appropriating, reckoning — that's the term we've been focusing on here lately from Romans 6, reckoning on Christ's righteousness as the grounds of our acceptance. Let me illustrate it to you, if I may, very simply and very practically. When I'm finished with this message this evening, if I'm smart, I'll go to my knees and I'll confess to God that this sermon has no inherent value that could make it acceptable to God. Even if every word has been rightly expounded and rightly applied, I know that I haven't loved Christ with all my heart and mind and body and soul. And so I know that it falls short. I'm an imperfect preacher. At this point, I have to pause and wait for the amens. I'm not telling you folks anything you don't know, am I? I'm an imperfect preacher, and I hear many thoughts thinking, "Yeah, we know that." And indeed, we all know it. But thank God, Christ was a perfect preacher. And I'll ask God to accept my feeble effort tonight on the grounds of Christ's righteousness in His life and in His death, and then God will accept it. You see what I mean when I say serving Christ doesn't have to be hard. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we read that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That altar is none other than Christ Himself. And all that's necessary for your service and for my service to be acceptable is that you offer it on the altar of Christ, pleading His merit as the grounds of acceptance for that specific act of devotion. You begin to perceive, I hope, the glorious liberty you have then to serve Christ. Your witness for Him may be weak and feeble. I'm so slow to come up with the right words. I'm so ineffective when it comes to persuading people. But you should know that Christ's witness to the gospel was always perfect. And it's His righteousness that will render your feeble attempt to be acceptable with God. Your prayer life may not amount to much in your own eyes. It wouldn't amount to much with God, even if it was glorious in your own eyes. But Christ's prayer life was perfect. And it's the grounds of His righteousness that renders your praying acceptable with Him. And the same thing could be said for anything that we endeavor to do for the honor and glory of His name. If it's offered on the altar of Christ Himself, then His righteousness becomes the grounds for acceptance when it comes to anything that we endeavor to do for the honor and glory of His name. And so this evening, brothers and sisters, serve the Lord in this liberty. Let your zeal spring from the right source, which is Christ's righteousness. Don't let it stray in its aim by thinking you need to or thinking that you could establish a righteousness of your own. You can't. And you don't have to, because you've already been given a perfect righteousness that can't be improved upon. And the result will be service that is acceptable to Him and service that does indeed submit to the righteousness of God. Let's close then in a word of prayer and shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee tonight that we're truly amazed at the provision that Thou hast made for the salvation of Thy people. Thou hast given us a gift of righteousness, a righteousness that has been wrought by Christ's life and Christ's death. Lord, what a marvelous gift this is. How incredible it is to think that poor, vile sinners who have failed and who do fail time and again to measure up to the law of God could nonetheless receive a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. We thank You for it, Lord. And I pray that Thou wilt help us to appropriate it by faith. And I pray that Thou wilt help us to live our lives in the joy of what we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, please inspire our zeal in the right way. May we run hard after our Savior because of a love to Him that springs from a knowledge of all that He has done for us in taking our sins to Himself and then in giving to us freely His righteousness. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and we bow before Thee to worship Thee. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to be faithful and to be fruitful in our service to Thee. We know, O Lord, that oftentimes our service is feeble, and we are so weak, and we are so ignorant in many ways, and oftentimes we don't have a word that's right to speak, and oftentimes we stumble over it even when we endeavor to speak it. But, Lord, we offer it to Thee. We offer our service to Thee on the altar of Christ Himself. And we thank Thee for the glorious truth that He is our righteousness. So, Lord, carry us forward into this week in the fullness of Thy Spirit. May we be ever mindful of this glorious standing that we have before God, a righteousness that is as secure as the very throne of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that this is our assurance of heaven. It is our assurance of acceptance with God. Lord, may this assurance be strong in our hearts to motivate us to do much for the name of Jesus Christ. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and accept our thanks, for we offer them to Thee through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.